Okay, well, our message this morning is called Too Good Not to Be True. Too Good Not to Be True. And we're carrying along this theme of taken from this quotation, one interest will prevail, one subject will swallow up every other, Christ our righteousness. And that's been our theme the last few Sabbaths. And last week, we talked about it all starts here, the experience of the righteousness by faith, the experience of the message of Christ our righteousness had a starting point in what we brought out when we asked this question, what is justification by faith? We looked at this statement from Testimonies to Ministers that defines it. What is justification by faith? It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for man that which is not in his power to do for himself. So last week we looked at the uncomfortable part of this definition, laying the glory of man in the dust. We looked at really what we're made of, what our natural hearts tend to do, and how we are. And justification by faith starts with being made aware, recognizing our complete and utter need for Christ and Christ our righteousness. For if we have no need, then we will have no need of Him. If we have our own righteousness, then we'll have no need of His. So that was the point that we brought up. And so now we're going to talk about more kind of broadly about that the part of that is doing for man, which is not in his power to do for himself. So God is the one that does the work of laying the glory of man in the dust, not because he doesn't like us, but because he loves us so we can see our need of him and then make ourselves available for him to do all that he wants to do, that which we do not have the power to do. So we're going to just take a broad overlook of that good part and recognize, hopefully, that it is too good that the gospel, the message of Christ our righteousness, the message of righteousness by faith, is too good not to be true. Before we go on with this, I'm just going to ask that we pray one more time. Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for your mercy, your goodness, and your word. And as we take a stroll through the word of God this morning, as we look at an overview of all that you have done and desire to do in our hearts, we ask that your spirit, Father, would take that word and apply it to our hearts. You know each of our needs. You know my need, and we ask that you would speak to us now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the gospel is good news, not just good advice. And that is sometimes hard for us to recognize. The gospel does not just tell us what we must do, but it rather tells us what God has already done for us. The prophet Isaiah puts it this way in this classic verse, this messianic verse in Isaiah chapter 53. And in this passage, you remember it. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God, speaking of the coming Messiah, speaking of the sacrifice and how he would bear the sins of the world. But the very first verse of this messianic prophecy starts with this question: who has believed our report? Who's believed it? Is it believable or unbelievable? Is the gospel too good to be true? Well, that's the question, because we'll be tempted to think that it's just too good to be true, and yet the paradox is that it's too good not to be true. The word gospel in the Greek New Testament is this word, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, but I think it is euangelion, euangelion. So euangelion is the Greek word for gospel, and we know of it as meaning good news. But the apostles, when they took this word, they were taking extreme risk by using this word to apply it to the message that they were sharing about Jesus. Euangelion was a word that was used by the Roman soldiers when they would win a battle and they would come back from that battle and they would shout, Euangelion, Euangelion, good news, good news. And everyone knew it's because the Roman soldiers won the victory. And then all the people would shout, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And so for the apostles to capture this word and to use this word, euangelion, and refer it to Jesus, that was a dangerous move to lay claim to that word for what Christ had accomplished and then declaring Jesus is Lord. In Acts chapter 17, when the disciples were, when Paul, they were there speaking at the church of Thessalonica, and Jason was harboring them and protecting them from the authorities. And these are the words that they said, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. So these apostles have come here too, and Jason is harboring them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king. Euangelion, Jesus is Lord. No, Euangelion, Caesar is Lord. That was like, it was like a high crime of treason. So it was with boldness that they took this word and they grasped it. Now there's a backstory to the gospel story that took place that Jesus brought, the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus brought. And this backstory in the Old Testament, I want to look at and just summarize and have us just walk through some of the verses that are there. And starting here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God created Adam and Eve and gave them the earth as their home, charging them with the task of populating and beautifying the earth. And the Bible says that they were given dominion. Dominion. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds, over the air, over the cattle, not just the animals or the creatures, but over all the earth. This dominion was given to Adam and Eve. They were the rightful rulers of the world. In Psalms 115, verse 16, the Bible says this, the heavens, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. Isn't that interesting? That was the intent. That was God's purpose in creating this world, is to give it and to give men and women the ability and the authority to have dominion. They were to govern the world as bearers of his divine image. And we know his divine image in 1 John 4, verse 16, is God is love. It is having been made in God's image. Man was made to love like God loves. And so Adam, with a whole lot of help from Eve, was given the commission to procreate in his image. They were to govern with the relational perspective of other-centeredness while procreating in the image of God from generation to generation, thus perpetuating this benevolent lordship of the world. This was the plan. And clearly then, when the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, fell into sin, this was both not just a moral fall, this was a governmental fall. By violating the relational integrity of love between themselves and God, between one another, they released into the world the governing principles of selfishness in place of love. And by doing that, they gave over, they gave up their position of lordship, of rulership to the evil one who is the originator of this principle. The earth was now under the control of Satan himself, and this is why the Bible calls him the ruler of this world. Three times in the book of John uses this reference to Satan himself. In 2 Corinthians, Paul uses this term, the God of this age, in reference to the devil. And then in Ephesians, Paul then uses this one, the prince and power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Satan was the unseen force that feeds the selfish impulses of humanity for the formation of culture, social, economic, political, and ideological systems of selfishness and hate. Do we see that today? Do you sense it today? Do you see them in conflict with each other? All happening, the prince and power of the air. So after Satan took control of this world, God issued a prophetic warning to him in the presence of Adam and Eve. And he said, I will put enmity. That's interesting. That one's not there. Well, I'll read it. He said, and you know this one in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There was the prophetic, first prophetic indication of the coming Messiah. And in this first gospel promise, God says he will send a deliverer into the world, a warrior, to crush Satan and to overcome the rulership of the world. So fast forward now. Oh, I think that, there it is. So fast forward now, and Jesus now is announcing his mission, and so that makes sense that he would announce his mission like this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom. The kingdom is made up of two words. King, right? We see that one. And domain. So it is the king's domain. But here's the critical part. Jesus didn't just come to rule this world as God. He came to rule this world as man. He came to reestablish the kingdom that God set up for man. So he came as a man. He came as a human being in order to take back the world as a human being for all human beings. So when the Apostle Paul applies his Hebrew scholarly mind to the task of interpreting the gospel of Christ for us, he says that Jesus was the last Adam. Or in another place, he calls him one new man, the one new man. Or John says it that in the beginning, he calls him the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus was to come and to be one of humanity as the new head of humanity. As Adam started out as the corporate head of humanity and all humanity would descend from him, now Jesus was going to come as the new corporate head of humanity, succeeding where Adam failed, succeeding in covenantal faithfulness where Adam was not able to. And because he lived out the full image of God that Adam forfeited, he then became the starting point of a new creation. He's the prototype of a renewed humanity, a new human order who exemplifies what humanity was meant to be before the beginning. Therefore, as the second Adam, Christ has taken the earth back from Satan. 1 John 3, verse 8 says this, for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus explicitly stated that this as the Father's purpose in Luke, where he said, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It was about not only moral correction, moral rescue, moral salvation. It was about restoring. It's also about restoring a kingdom. By his life of perfect love for God and for humanity, Jesus reintroduced into the world the governing principle by which God intended the world to operate all along. And then by his death on the cross, he defeated Satan by loving all others above and before himself, even to the point of complete self-sacrifice. The Bible puts it this way, Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2:8, even to the death of the cross. He was exemplifying the significance of his upcoming death. When he was explaining the significance of his upcoming death, Jesus said to his disciples, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out." John 12. So Paul said it like this: having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So while it may have looked like Christ was defeated at the cross, he was actually triumphant by virtue of the fact that he died with God's love fully intact within his human nature. That's another way of saying he never sinned. He maintained righteousness. He maintained a faith connection with his Father so completely through his life that it was never, ever broken. And that's why he broke the power. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says it this way: though that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And so God raised up Christ from the dead because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And the resurrection of Jesus was the triumph of the principle of love over selfishness, of God's kingdom over the kingdom of this other kingdom that had taken over. So in light of his victory over Satan, sin, and death, Jesus explained that there is only one thing left to do. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Jesus says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. We carry to the world news that sounds too good to be true. Jesus is Lord. Love is triumphant. That should be our cry. That should be the gospel message that we are sharing with people. Human identity has been recreated. He has defeated the enemy and brought the whole world back under human dominion, just as God originally intended. Now you might say, well, it doesn't really appear that there is human dominion restored. There's certainly a lot of struggles, a lot of heartaches, and a lot of pain. But that's where our struggle is. Our struggle is to believe that it's really true, that it has been done, and that we live under a different ruler and a different authority and within a different kingdom. The kingdom that Christ restored is not just a kingdom in eternity future, but it is a kingdom that starts in our hearts and can extend in our actions to the people around us. He has defeated the enemy and brought the world back under human dominion, just as God originally intended. The Apostle Paul put it this way: sin shall not have dominion over you. As simple as that. Christ accomplished a complete moral and governmental victory and reestablish the kingdom of this world. Do you believe it? The victory is not ours to achieve. It's ours to enjoy, to live, and to proclaim. I think if I was to take all that we, this whole string of texts, and unfold it in one passage, it would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is where we're going to finish. So if we end early, is that okay? For all those days that I've held you late? We're going to finish with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, and then we'll end with verse 21. And just go through this verse by verse and unpack this passage that I think summarizes exactly what the whole narrative of Scripture has been trying to tell us. Paul said it this way, "For the love of Christ compels us." Paul saw something in the cross of Calvary and in the... Paul wasn't there when Jesus had his ministry, was he? He wasn't there side by side walking with him like the disciples. But Paul had the encounter on the road to Damascus, and he had that still had a personal encounter with Jesus, just like you can have today. And he saw in that encounter, as he unfolded to him Jesus and the cross of Calvary, he saw the love of God so unfold before him that it had power. This is why in Romans he said in chapter 1, verse 16, it says the gospel, the euangelion, is the power of God unto salvation. It's the thing that compels and pushes us forward. It's seeing God's love poured out for you and I is the thing that compel us forward and move us on and give us the power and the energy to move in the direction God wants us to. So Paul says, "For the love of God compels us because we judge thus." This is why. If one died for all, then all died. And you're going to scratch your head and say, wait a minute. If one died for all, then all died. Wait, how does that work? Well, if Jesus came as the representative man for humanity, think of it. Adam fell, and the results of Adam's fall fell to how many people? All people. And that's what Paul goes on and says in Romans chapter 5. And he carries this thought now about Christ. Well, then if Christ is the new corporate head of humanity, and Christ died and paid the wage of sin for all of humanity on the cross of Calvary, and if he is now the representative of all humanity, then how much of humanity actually died the wage of sin on Calvary? It would be all. It's in the same fashion. And that's exactly what Paul does in Romans chapter 5. That's the same reasoning that he uses. And he says it here in just one statement. If one died for all, then all died. What that means is the wage of sin has been paid. You have died the wage of sin, and you did it in Christ. This is what Paul's trying to say. There's no wage of sin left to be paid. What does that now mean? It means you are free. You are free to live. And Paul says it so emphatically there. And then he goes on to say, and he died for all. How many? He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now let me ask you this. If he died for all of humanity, when he died and all of humanity died, then when he rose, what happens to all of humanity? They rise. We rise. We rose. When Christ rose from the grave, all of humanity rose from the grave. The debt was paid. They are free. Paul said it in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified. By virtue of what happened on the cross of Calvary, what Adam brought into the world and passed on to all humanity, Christ, by virtue of what he did as the new head of humanity, then pass on everything that you see by virtue in Christ. Everything you see is true for you and me. It's absolutely so. And so he goes on to no longer live for themselves, but those who... He died for all for this reason, so that we would no longer live in an atmosphere of getting for myself and doing for myself. But now, having adopted a heart re-implanted in the humanity, the heart of self-sacrificing love, no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them, for Christ, for God, for all those others who are His. Therefore, Paul goes on to say, if anyone is in Christ, how many are in Christ? He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Wow. That means, okay, wait. If it's true in Christ, and he's saying this is true for me, why isn't it true? Why am I not experiencing it? Well, our battle isn't because we have to create a new reality. The reality has already been established and given to us through Christ. The battle is in the realm of faith. Do I believe it to be true? Well, maybe that's just a little bit too good to believe. Maybe there's just something else that's going on, and that's a little fishy, because it's just not quite happening in my life quite that way. I want to be a new creation, and we're experiencing like what the person is experiencing in Romans chapter 7. I want to do what's right. I have the conviction and know it, but my heart is doing something different. And Paul is telling us the reality, and he's just asking us to believe the reality. He's a new creation. Old things have been passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then he goes on and says this, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He's committed to us the commission to go and tell people what is true for them. What's true in Christ and is true for me is true for you. And he goes on and says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We're to go tell others. We're to show others and tell people what is true by virtue of what Christ has done and restored to humanity. And now we're ambassadors, as though God is pleading through us. That's how God delivers his message, with pleadings. Not with stern rebuke or warning, with entreatment to woo our hearts and to help open our hearts and minds to the reality that is true for us. And so he tells them then, Paul goes on to say, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled. Notice he doesn't say, get reconciled. You need to get saved. You need to do this. He doesn't say that. He says, be what is already true for you. You and I cannot make it any truer. All we can do is believe. Like Abraham. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I'm not quite sure, God, if I'm a new creation. I don't see it. I see so much. Believe. And He will account it to you. He will live in you. He will change you. Not just an accounting like a thing on a ledger. This is about realities of the heart. This is about reestablishing His kingdom in this world. And it's not just about ledgers and things on paper and those things. It's about real hearts and real people. And changing us and restoring us to what He desires to have us be. And so the invitation to the gospel as an ambassador is simply this. Be reconciled. Live in the reality of what Jesus has already accomplished and done. And so this is our last verse here. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is why He became one of us. This is why He bore the sins of the world. This is why He died on Calvary. That we might become again what He intended us to be, the righteousness of God in Him and Him in us. Maybe it's your first time you've heard the good news. Maybe it's the millionth time you've heard it, but somewhere along the way it didn't feel believable anymore. No matter where we are, I want to remind us that this good news is not too good to be true, but it is too good not to be. And my only appeal this morning is this. Will you believe it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your eternal goodness. We thank You for Your ability to know our hearts and to know our need and to have a plan and unfold a plan that was the only plan that could restore in man back to what You intended them to be. Father, we are sorry for the times that we have misrepresented and not lived in harmony with Your kingdom. And we are sorry, Father, to do disrespect to the blood of Jesus, His incarnation, His life, His death, the resurrection, all that that brings to us, to not realize the reality and to maybe not believe it like we ought. Oh, Father, may it penetrate our hearts and may You help our unbelief, we pray today. In Christ's name, amen.